Okay. Why don't we just kind of work back through this? I really don't remember where we left off, and actually I think we skipped around quite a bit last week. So let's just kind of go through it. I'll let you bring up anything in particular you want to talk about. Anything in section one that you want to get into? Calvin here is just outlining the importance of this hope, this resurrection hope that we have. What about section two? Section two, Calvin makes reference to the philosophers. Says none of them really had this resurrection hope. Maybe Plato came the closest among the major Greek philosophers in that he understood man's highest good was the end of God, but still didn't have a sense of the resurrection of the body. In fact, with Plato, it's just the opposite. It's the immortality of the soul. That's the big idea. And, of course, that's not the biblical hope. Calvin also, here, as we talked about last week, makes reference to the redemption of the whole creation. We will have all creatures as our companions in the new creation, and he appeals to the standard text, Romans 8. The whole creation groans out because it was subject to the curse and at its fall, and so therefore the creation shared in the fall. It's only just the creation share in the redemption that Christ wins. So the subhuman creation will in some way share in this redemption. Probably know it's what is the best type that we have of that in the scripture, where you know, you have a judgment and a salvation event, and the subhuman creation is included in the redemption. Okay, section three, the resurrection hope for is that of the body, and Christ's resurrection is the model or the prototype. Calvin really, for the most part of this chapter, just focusing on the resurrection of Christ and proofs for the resurrection of Christ out of 1 Corinthians 15. Section 4, how can we confess this hope of the resurrection? Well, God is omnipotent, and so God can bring it to pass. And he uses some Old Testament proofs here. But the basic argument in this chapter is that God is able to do this.
I'll have a question for section three.
Oh,
I asked
sure.
this question last time, and there weren't any answers. But I'll, at the top of 991, it says, although a portion of distrust belongs to us according to the measure of what is bestowed, the full effect of it appears in Christ alone, who in union of all corruption received back the perfect body. Perfect body. Right, that's the sticking point, because clearly Christ showed the wounds of the cross. So is our understanding of that term, the perfect body, incorrect?
Well, I think it's probably like that hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's see, how's it go? Rich wounds yet visible above and beauty glorified. I mean, yeah, his wounds are still apparent, they're still visible, but they're glorified. And so, the perfect body may in some way still bear scars of suffering that's been undergone for Christ, marks of suffering that we've undergone for the sake of Christ, but it'll all be glorified. Rich wounds and beauty glorified. I don't know. It's hard to say what the perfect body or even the perfect personality will be, because I think we have to say that.
Other than the discussion with Thomas, are there other passages of Scripture that talk about the wounds of Christ after the resurrection? I've said before, I'm not convinced that passage necessarily teaches that. All there is a dialogue. It doesn't say that Thomas actually put his finger on the
Well, no, but yeah. Jesus invited him to.
Right, but I argue that that doesn't necessarily mean that there were, in fact, visible. But I'm just asking, are there other passages that indicate that, or is that the only one we're basing all this on? I think that's rather thin evidence if that's the only passage.
I think that those wounds are evidence of what is said, that it is him, that it's not some other apparition. I think that's...
Well, so the answer is no, there are no other passages.
It seems like there's a passage in Revelation, but I couldn't tell you where it is right now.
There's a lamb slain.
Yeah, but I'm talking about the resurrected body still with the scars. That's what you're passing, right?
Yeah.
I'm not even sure that the scripture text says they're scars. It says they're wounds, right?
I don't know what the Greek word is.
Am I wrong?
No, I think you're right. I mean, Alan, I would say that I think the text strongly implies that Jesus does have visible wounds from his crucifixion. I think what's debatable in the text is whether or not Thomas goes up and touches the wounds, or whether or not he just confesses right away.
I don't know. Yeah, you can see it. Yeah.
I think there's not necessarily anything more than rhetoric there.
Yeah.
I think the passage makes sense, even if there were, in fact, no real wounds. But
sure.
Maybe that there were. I just wonder, is there a confirming passage that, in fact, that's what happened there?
That's really past you.
But anyway, regardless, if there are wounds, he's still perfect in a sense that he's, even though he may have this visible sign of what he went through, that it's still, he's glorified and whole.
There was an article in Journal of AMA a few years ago about the crucifix of Jesus that went into some detail. There's other articles that show where the wounds had to be so that the hand to sight. Yeah, right. That's a debate, I guess.
I think that Calvin's not particularly consistent. Maybe I just don't read it properly. That's probably more likely. But, you know, he says at the top of 1003, when he's talking about the mode of. The manner of resurrection is the subtitle for the section. Basically, you know, he's like, all these people who think, you know, that a corrupted body can't, that God can't recreate man. Right? He says, God has all the elements ready at his bidding. No difficulty were under his commanding earth, water, fire to restore what they seem to consume. So he's basically saying, our bodies can be reconstituted. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the grave. It doesn't matter what condition the flesh is in. He can remake. But yet, Scripture says, at least in the case of Christ, which is our only case that we can use as our example, that is in the same condition that he was upon his death.
Well, not an identical condition. I mean, because Jesus, after his death, can do all kinds of things that he didn't ordinarily do before him.
Okay, that's a good point.
And it's even the case that people don't recognize him right away. Like on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with disciples who knew him, and yet they don't recognize him. And the same is true in other cases as well. So there is something about his body that is...
And I would argue also, again, if he still looked like he had been pulled down from the cross, you would think that people would notice that walking with him on the road. I know I'm stretching the analogy here, but...
He makes it had been...
Yeah, I mean, well, if he really looked like he'd been crucified, including nail holes and
the blood within his eye... Or dry blood, anyway.
Would several people, as we have accounts of, have just taken him for another ordinary Galilean? I don't know.
Is he mistaken as the
garden?
Yeah.
Great.
Mm-hmm. Apparently he was an ordinary-looking person, anyway. He wasn't real tall, he wasn't real striking.
All right, well, I won't beat that to death. I know perhaps that there's just not enough in Scripture to tell us exactly what our resurrection bodies would be like, but
yeah.
It's hard to imagine, you know, people resurrected horrible wounds. Like you said, even mental, you know, malformations and stuff. But maybe that's the way it would be.
Glorified. Tell me that. Yeah, I don't know.
It just seems to me so significant that the wounds still be apparent, and like you said, glorified. Because it satisfies the peace that is evidence. It says, this is the same God, there's no trickery. This is me, but this is me glorified in this sense. I've always taken that as extremely significant that we have that fancy to see the world. They're there. And again, I like the way you put it. They're glorified. There's still a hole there. And Eli's question is, does that constitute a perfect body? Well, we need to reshape our thinking, perhaps, that a perfect body isn't all of a sudden with a perfect physique and, you know, scars.
Yeah.
That's true.
Well, what about section 5? Here, Calvin deals with pagans who deny the resurrection, and he points to burial rites as a sign of resurrection hope. Talks about the patriarchs who took great care to bury their dead and that sort of thing. How even the Gentiles who don't profess any hope in the resurrection have carried out these same kind of burial rites. And, you know, to some extent those rites point to a resurrection, the care shown for the body and that sort of thing. It's interesting, in this chapter also, we have a little hint of Calvin's millennial theology. At the very least, he rejects what would be called now a premillennial understanding of Revelation 20, a premillennial understanding of eschatology. The people here, they're called Chiliasts, kind of right in the middle of page 995. He sort of just takes this up in passing, and he says that their fiction is too childish to either need or be worth a refutation. And he says, yeah, sure, they draw this from Revelation 20, verse 4. But they misapply that. And Calvin basically says that the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 is going on now. It applies to the church on earth as she undergoes various afflictions and still is the church militant on earth, toiling on earth, as it says.
Said there's no end to the blessedness of the life and the punishment of the wicked. Well, that's going on somewhere else.
Well, yeah, he does take that up next. The eternal blessedness of the righteous and the eternal punishment of the wicked. And so right at the end of this section, on page 996, Calvin takes up an objection. Some people might object and say, well, hell should not be infinite. It shouldn't be eternal because, after all, our sins were just temporal.
His majesty and also his justice are eternal. So,
yeah, essentially Calvin says, well, it's true, your sin was finite, but it was against an infinitely worthy being. And so, you know, in that sense, infinite or eternal punishment is just.
And we just can't conceive in our human mind what that means, though. We just have no idea. Different dimension of thought. Thank goodness.
Yeah. Section 6, okay, it's the resurrection of the flesh, not just the immortality of the soul. He talks about two groups, two schools of thought that would deny the resurrection. One school concedes one school says that, let me just read this. Starting at the beginning of section 6. Besides, these perversely curious men have brought in two other delusions. Some have thought, as if the whole man were to die, that souls would be resurrected with bodies. Others, while conceding that spirits are immortal, have held that they are to be clothed with new bodies. Thus, they deny the resurrection of the flesh.
New bodies is a different one.
Right, exactly. bodies that aren't the present body reconstituted, but sort of another creation ex nihilo. So Calvin's going to deal with that actually here and there through the rest of the chapter. Another interesting thing in this section is down in 997, where he does talk some about the what we call last week the intermediate state. Last paragraph. Now it is neither lawful nor expedient to inquire too curiously concerning our soul's intermediate state. Calvin calls it the intermediate state. Many torment themselves overmuch with disputing as to what place the souls occupy, and whether or not they already enjoy heavenly glory. Yet it is foolish and rash to inquire concerning unknown matters more deeply than God permits us to know. So again, Calvin's strictures against being overly curious and asking too many questions about things that really haven't been revealed. Scripture goes no farther than to say that Christ is present with them and receives them into paradise, that they may obtain consolation while the souls of the reprobate suffer such torments as they deserve. So, when you die, you don't get your resurrection body right away. You don't get your resurrection body back to the end of history, and you will continue to experience time in some way after death, you know, leading up to the resurrection of the body. But already, eternal bliss is beginning for God's people, and eternal torment is beginning for the wicked. Those things will be intensified when it's not just the soul, but also the body, either enjoying the bliss or experiencing the torment. But you have the beginning of it at the moment of death. Okay, section 7, he carries on this thought that it's the same body. Okay, equally monstrous is the error of those who imagine that the souls will not receive the same bodies which they are now clothed with, but will be furnished with new and different ones. I should say one thing about that real quick, back on this previous section where he's talking about the intermediate state. Calvin's first theological treatise to publish was actually written against a sect or a group that had come to teach soul sleep, that is, in the intermediate state. The soul's not conscious. When you die, you just sleep. You have no consciousness until the resurrection of the body. And Calvin wrote his first theological treatise, Psychopanikia, that's what he called it, where he tries to refute this idea of soul sleep and say, no, the moment we die, we go to have a conscious, you know, existence in the presence of God. So, just more interesting note about Calvin's life. Now he's going to argue that the body is in continuity, the resurrection body is in continuity with the body that we have now, however hard that may be for us to conceive. The refutation of soul
consciousness.
Oh, passages like Philippians 1 where Paul says to die is to be with Christ. Paul says something like that in 2 Corinthians 5 also. And even the souls of the martyrs that you see in the book of Revelation would point us in that direction.
Was that taught in the Catholic Church at one time?
No, this was not a Roman Catholic era.
It says here Pope John the 22nd.
Oh, okay, yeah, you're
right.
I just
didn't put notes. I just noticed that.
Yeah,
taught that. Maybe he just.
Well, yeah. Maybe he would have been an aberration in Roman Catholic history.
It may have been. Other people believe that he just voiced that. Maybe he had written about it or something. I don't know. I don't know his history of that.
But. Yeah, well, I don't either. But it does say here that Pope John the 22nd believed in this, but it was condemned by the Paris theologians in 1333. That was not, I mean, when Calvin was writing, when he wrote his treatise, he was not against Roman Catholics.
Right. Because that was in the past.
Yeah. Okay, so Calvin talks here quite a bit about this whole idea that the resurrection body is not a new body, but it is the body that we presently have, reconstituted and renovated.
it goes into great detail in our 15th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and it,
and of course, there wouldn't really be a resurrection if it wasn't the same body. I mean, it would be a a new creation in the absolute sense.
You mean a new Adams.
When the Bible talks about new creation, what it means is the healing and the restoration of the fallen creation. And that's really what the resurrection is then. It's a new creation in that sense. What these people that Calvin is dealing with, you know, as you say, it's a new body all together. It's sort of a new creation ex nihilo, you know, just an all together new beginning. Which, of course, if it's not your same body that's raised, it's not really you that's been resurrected, but somebody else.
The word that's translated resurrection, do you know what that is and what the root meaning is? I mean, I'm not even sure what resurrection means in English. What is surrect? What does that root mean? If it's a re...
Is it a Latin? Or is it
surrect?
It's probably,
from Latin, yeah. But in the Greek, you know what it
is? I don't really know much about the etymology. I don't know what Greek term is.
I'm sure you're right that it implies... I mean, if it's a re anything, then it goes back to the former. So.
Okay. Section A, again, Calvin comes back to this idea of rites that honor the body. Okay, so Calvin would favor burial over cremation. There's no biblical law there, so I don't think you can say it's necessarily sin to practice cremation, but Christians traditionally have always practiced burial. Because it does more properly dignify the body, and we as Christians, of course, have this resurrection hope. So what we do in the body, even after death, remains important. There's a great line, and kind of two-thirds of the way up on 1001. Again, he's carrying on the same idea of this being the same body that's raised up. For how would it help to devote feet, hands, eyes, and tongue to God's service if they were not to share in its fruit and reward? It's not fair for you to serve God with these hands and eyes and feet and then them not be resurrected. I mean, it's really a wonderful thought.
It's kind of a pagan custom to bring that drink. A lot of pagans did that, of course, they also.
There were times when it was practiced in Christendom, like people were dying of plague and it was important to dispose of the body and that sort of thing. But other than that, Christendom always practiced burial. You know, the superior method, the proper method.
We wouldn't say cremation anyway. It's
a not at all. It's the symbolism. It's what you're signifying by the ritual. By what you do with the body. And of course, you do have the examples of the patriarchs, you know, who went to great lengths to have their bodies buried in a proper way.
Is there an improper way to do that? Like, according to the church, to be buried? Or.
I don't think it addresses that directly, though. I mean, when you're supposed to have stones piled on you, or when you're supposed to dig a hole.
Right, well, I don't know. I mean, the church frown on cremation?
Yeah, the church does frown on cremation. But, okay, I mean, when I say frown on it, I mean, just ordinarily, the church has always favored burial as the proper way to do it. Again, not an issue of sin, even so much, as the symbol of what's more appropriate and what's more fitting.
It's just when you run out of space, it gets harder.
Yeah. Well, you know, churches used to have their own cemeteries.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, some still do. And it's unfortunate that we don't practice that. I would imagine that it would be a pretty sobering way of preparing for worship to walk past a cemetery on your way to worship.
I was in Austria one year with my wife, and we went to a little village called Heiligenblut in Austria, which means holy blood. Went through the cemetery there, and it's a Roman Catholic church. And you'd see, as World War II did, you'd see three or four from the same family who died in 1917, 1918, and then the next generation was died in 1942, 43, 44, all from the same family because these were big Catholic families. It didn't say which month they died on, but it gave the date, and you can kind of guess where they came from. And their pictures there in their German uniform. It was amazing. It was full of these people. Yeah. Terrific.
I agree with you. I think that it's great when the church is right next to or down the street from my whole family. Well, on my mother's side, came from my little place, South Arkansas, and it's the same way. You drive down this lane, related to half the people on this road, it's all stretched. They all go to the same church. There are so many Kellys. My mother's name is Kelly, buried at the cemetery called the Promised Land. It is amazing. For nothing else, but what you said, you could walk through there and look at the gravestones, and there are stones 100 years old.
No reason there's anybody still there. A few of the girls survived the war.
I think I've used this story in this group before, but Spurgeon would take his children to a cemetery, periodically as they're growing up, and he'd go find a tombstone of a child who died right at their age, maybe at their next birthday. You don't know how long God's going to keep doing this.
Eat your vegetables.
I think Spurgeon had more of a point than just that.
You've got everything there in Natalie prayers. I take a lot seriously.
Yeah, but there is something really sobering about the thought of death. The thing about the cemetery, it's not only, being reminded of death sobers us, but then also it reminds us of resurrection hope, too,
exactly.
When we raised up. Someone, I don't remember who it was, but made this point, the reason you ought to have a church cemetery is so that at the resurrection, you'll be right close with all your
friends. You don't have to go across the continent. Nowadays, people are going to have a lot across, it's going to be a rope. There's so many different families, it's going to be a lot of travel.
Before you can find them all.
I don't want a church with a cemetery. When we get our new building, I want a crypt, underneath the first floor.
It's just the right thing to do. We're going to have a room, man.
What's that?
Like they do in Westminster Abbey, they stack it up, And maybe they can just scrunch them in.
Possibly.
Multiple doors.
At the bottom of 1001, he talked about some of the rituals and things that have been done in the past, spices and other things like that, symbolizing totality. The church today doesn't have those kind of, today it's all pretty simple, right? I guess I figured embalming fluid, in a way, could be considered something sort of a modern...
It's a modern...
Well, more effective version of the same thing.
They had to do that, but, I don't know, they soft or what, but to preserve the bodies, they had to do something. Especially in warm climate, you got life pretty quick, and they usually try to get you in the ground within 24 hours, most places.
For health reasons, right?
Right.
Rotting bodies.
Right.
Well, I thought Calvin's point here is that, it would be a symbol of mortality that spices or salt or kind of things with the body. It seems much simpler in today's church, right?
Yeah.
It does. Dig a hole. Say eulogy, pray, and do well.
Well, next couple pages there, 1002 and 3, talks about the manner of resurrection. I think we already talked about this last week, kind of the Aristotelian language Calvin uses. Same in substance, different in quality. Sure, whatever that means. Although, again, we should make this point, it's not a matter of the same physical particles. We'll talk about this more when we come to Calvin's doctrine of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. But, Calvin did insist on a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ. But he also made it clear that was not, it wasn't the physical particles of Christ being infused into the bread in any way, like what Roman Catholics and Lutherans thought. And John Williamson Nevin who's probably been, since Calvin has been the greatest, has done the best job explaining Calvin's own view of the Lord's Supper. In fact, probably explains Calvin's view even better than Calvin himself did. Makes the point that a body is not just a collection of particles. We talked about this last week, how your particles are being traded in and out all the time anyway. But it's rather something more like a law or a force, you know, in which the particles are arranged in a certain way with certain properties and so forth. But you can't just identify with physical particles. So, you know, we shouldn't think of the resurrection of the body, even though it's the same body, in a crass kind of way, where it's got to be the exact same particles, because even as you pass through this life, you don't, you're not continually composed of precisely the same particles. So again, there's something very mysterious about identity through time. We talked about this last week. I mean, even if every particle of your body is traded out, you know, every 7 years or whatever they say, you continue to be the same person. So if you were to commit murder and not get caught for 10 years, you couldn't go before the judge and say, "Well, hey, it's not me. You're still the same person, part of it." Yeah, these are particles that I never would have done. Okay, the resurrection of the ungodly. If the resurrection is a benefit, why do the ungodly share in it? And basically what Calvin says is, just as the ungodly share in benefits in this life, this will be the last benefit that they receive. It's sort of the last act of common grace towards them. And I mean, what I think we could say is they actually receive the resurrection of the body. So the same body that was used to rebel against God can now enter the punishment. I say that because Calvin says it's a benefit.
Yeah.
By what right do the ungodly and accursed of God have a common resurrection, which is a singular benefit of Christ? I mean, the resurrection is a benefit of Christ. So why do the ungodly have it? That's Calvin's question. So, and basically his answer is, since they sin in body, they don't suffer in body.
The better to suffer with.
It
seems like it's a curse actually in their case.
Well, it does. Yeah, just like all the blessings given to the reprobate become cursed. Okay, section 10, everlasting blessedness. Calvin, of course, says here that our tongues cannot even begin to express how glorious the resurrection state will be for the righteous. Again, kind of towards the bottom of 1005, Calvin talks about those who have an immoderate desire to know more than it lawful. Calvin did not subscribe to this idea that there are no dumb questions. I mean, Calvin says, no, there are dumb questions. There are questions you just can't ask. Foolish question, harmful question, driven by
kind of a second, yeah, because he'll say that you shouldn't delve too deep, and then he delves right in.
Oh, yeah.
So, or he'll say, since it's foolish that we would even address these animal, dog, heretics, or whatever, then he'll spend 6 pages addressing them. So, I don't know whether he does that.
So it's not even worthy of a reputation, and then spends, you know, 8 or 10 pages or anything. Yeah, no, you're right. There's no question.
Maybe it's just, you know, his way of keeping you in there, right?
Yeah, I think that's... He does want to keep a certain attitude of questioning in check. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this immodest.
I think it's like questioning. I mean, if in our church there were rumblings going around, slander about some individual, that should never have arisen. It should be shut up. But it may be that the pastor has an obligation to speak to the whole congregation about it, that it would be shut up. I think this is what Calvin is doing when he talks about these issues. It's like, the question should never have been raised. We shouldn't be discussing it, but may I please say something so that we can silence this?
I'm sure at that time there was probably some discussion.
He was addressing
He wasn't raising these issues. They were already raised. They were already
being discussed. And there were a lot of issues that were being raised. We weren't expecting that today.
Yeah.
It's amazing how contemporary this is.
I see your point, Alan. I agree.
Here's an interesting point, too. At the bottom of 1005, we should regard as above all controversies, okay, so there should be any controversy about this, the teaching of Scripture that just as God, variously distributing his gifts to the saints in this world, beams upon them unequally, so there will not be an equal measure of glory in heaven, for God shall crown his own gifts. Okay, heaven is not going to be an egalitarian paradise. There will be varying rewards according to suffering you've undergone for Christ, according to faithfulness that you've shown to Christ in this life. That's why the Bible judgment is always according to works.
There's an order of angels, too. Yeah.
There's a hierarchy of angels, so there'll be that there will be varying degrees. And, you know, there are all kinds of illustrations of this. You know, like we could talk about, 40, 60, and 80-watt light bulbs. They all shine to the full brightness of their capacity, but there are varying levels of brightness. You know, everybody sits down for Thanksgiving dinner. Some people can eat more than others, and yet everybody leaves full. Not that anybody's not satisfied in heaven in the resurrection state. Of course, everyone is. There's certainly not any envy or jealousy. Mm-hmm. You know, why can't I be as full of glory as the Apostle Paul?
Right. Yeah.
Well, it won't be that way at all.
Yeah.
There won't be any of this sense of competing with one another. Rather, we will all enjoy
the beatitudes properly. Yes.
Just as in this sense, we are joyful when we see someone receiving reward rightfully in mm-hmm. heaven. You know, if I see Luther and Francis of Assisi, whatever, if I see these folks obtaining honor that I could never attain to,
Mother Teresa,
if I can be glad here, I can certainly rejoice there.
Yeah, we're at the beginning of that even now. You know, it's just like, you know, to use another inadequate illustration, it's just like, you know, some people can enjoy classical music more than other people. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can all enjoy it, but some people can enter into it more than others, and we can all sort of enjoy it at our own level. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think that's in a sense how it's going to be. We're all going to enjoy God and one another to the fullest capacity that God has given to us. And there'll be some varying in that capacity, but none of us will be dissatisfied in any way.
Look at that absence of jealousy. Because we can weave jealousy into any situation. I may be the 41 light bulb and be completely jealous of that light bulb once I see it. You know? But that's an earthly thing. So somehow the Lord frees us from those things.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, Calvin says this point should be above all controversy. That has been a pretty controversial point, actually. But I think it's clear from Scripture. I mean, it's pretty plain that there are various rewards.
And if the other side of that is that hell is not egalitarian either, Paul's history.
Yeah, I think that's true as well. There are some that are bees with more flaws than others, to use Jesus' parable. Section 11, we've got, you know, all this about vain speculation. Let me read a little bit of this. A couple of sentences in, and maybe one sentence in to section 11. As far as I am concerned, I not only refrain personally from superfluous investigation of useless matters, but I also think I ought to guard against contributing to the levity of others by answering them. Men, hungry for empty learning, inquire how great the difference will be between prophets and apostles, and again, between apostles and martyrs. By how many degrees virgins will differ from married women. In short, they leave no corner of heaven exempt from their search. Then it occurs to them to ask what purpose is to be served by a restoration of the world, since the children of God will not be in need of any of this great and incomparable plenty, but will be like the angels whose abstinence from food is the symbol of eternal blessedness. I don't know where the Bible teaches that angels, or that we will abstain from food. But I'm not sure if that's Calvin's own view or if that's the view of the people that he's talking about.
Well, he's got a footnote to Aquinas then.
Yeah.
Maybe it came from there.
Yeah, maybe so. But I reply that in the very sight of it, there will be such pleasantness, such sweetness in the knowledge of it alone without the use of it, that this happiness will far surpass all the amenities that we now enjoy. Let us imagine ourselves set in the richest region on earth where we lack no pleasure. So Calvin's just saying, you know, be satisfied with the one thing that Scripture does make clear, and that is that there, it will be eternal bliss, perfect joy. Section 12, the lot of the reprobate. Calvin finishes basically talking about God's judgment of the wicked, beginning of section 12. Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. An undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread. So, Calvin says this is figurative imagery that's used. All this, you know, fire and the gnawing worm and their gnashing of teeth and that sort of thing. The worm gnawing at the heart. All this is figurative language, but clearly is intended to fill us with a sense of dread. So we'll know what a terrible place hell is. So we ought to fix our thoughts, he says, upon this, how wretched it is to be cut off from all fellowship with God.
That's the real punishment, though, right?
Right.
Because however sinful we are now, we still, you know, have some sense of God, right? But you have to imagine, you know, the general revelation is nothing else, but to be completely cut off from that as well.
There's been a lot of modern theology teaching that hell is simply absence of God later on.
Not an absence.
He's at present in hell, he is in heaven, but present in wrath, whereas in heaven he's present in love.
Right.
I mean, his wrath being an eternal reflex to their sin.
But modern theology and liberal theology tries to denigrate.
Yeah. Oh, sure. I mean, you know, liberal theology generally doesn't even believe that there is a hell.
Right.
And so either everyone is redeemed, or you're just annihilated.
Right.
And annihilationism has actually made some inroads into evangelical theology. I mean, even, you know, a theologian of the stature of John Stott. I think it's fair to say that. I mean, Stott argued for annihilationism. Maybe with a few reservations. Stott's an excellent New Testament commentator, but I think he's got that. It's really more wishful thinking on his part.
His book, Basic Christianity, is a good book to give new believers. It's easier to read than mere Christianity. He just doesn't deal with the Trinity much, so. It's a short little book called Basic Christianity.
Oh, it's wonderful. Maybe it deals with the divinity of Christ.
Right, but it doesn't talk about the Trinity much at all in there. I mean, it's strictly an introduction to Christianity, really.
Okay, anything else in this chapter? We've used all our time.
Yeah.
In book four, yeah, try to read chapter one for next time. And, you know, like I've already indicated, I think a lot of the most interesting sections in the Institutes of the Whole come in book four, where we really get Calvin's ecclesiology. But, you know, for Calvin, ecclesiology is when you talk about ecclesiology with Presbyterians today, they usually think you're talking about church politics. If you talk about ecclesiology, they think, oh, you mean, are you Presbyterian or Congregational or Episcopal or something like that? And that's true. Calvin takes up questions of church government. But really, for Calvin, ecclesiology is just soteriology from another perspective. Because the church is the society or the community of those who are in union with Christ. And Calvin's going to use the biblical and classical metaphors or images for the church. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the mother of all believers, and so forth. And so we'll see that you know, Calvin was something of a high church Presbyterian, essentially. He's got a very high view of the church. All right. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the resurrection hope that you've given to us, your people. Father, we thank you that these same bodies which serve you so imperfectly now will serve you perfectly in the world to come. Father, we thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in Scripture, even though there is much mystery there, many questions that have to be left unaddressed, unanswered. Father, still, you have revealed enough to greatly encourage us as your people. Father, may we who have this hope purify ourselves because of it. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who came in order to atone for our sin, and who will return to complete the redemptive work that he began. Father, we thank you for this. We pray this in his name. Amen.
I got an answer from Genevieve wondering if we had a copy of that tonight.
Yes, I haven't given it to her yet.
Okay. She can copy it, though, right?
Yes.
Okay. Still sitting
there. Yeah.
She can make quite a few copies of that, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I can tell her how many copies you want her to make.
All right, so have a good day.
Okay.
Well, see
you. You know, if she needs me a paper versus paper,
I think they're like $2 each.
No, this is make about 20 or so.
Okay.
We're good.
I haven't talked to anybody yet.
Well, maybe we better make more than that. Maybe more like 30, you think?
Anybody else need? I wonder if
I'll check it out.
I have no idea. If it's a good quality, let's make a batch. And we can always make more if people want more. I need to send one to the Christian Medical Association off to them and everything to make them available for people that want to hear it too.
Okay.
So if we make 20 or 30, we'll probably be 20. So, yeah, some of those people may want to hear it.
Okay.
Well, I'd like a copy. I've had about 3 or 4 people ask me for a copy, so.
Okay.
Yeah, good.
That's great.
I put 3 weeks on that last chapter.
Yeah, I know. We dragged it out.